All right, so we're going to be continuing in the book of 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 3. We began chapter 3 last time we were together, and if you recall, Peter was, he kind of changed from chapter 2 where he was talking in general about, you know, the type of suffering that Christians were going to go through. We pretty much would have to expect it. That's the same kind of suffering that Christ went through when he was on this earth. He talked about being in subjection to authority, and then and we talked about, you know, the master and the servant and all, employer, employee, all that kind of stuff. And we kind of said that, you know, a lot of this had to do with the fact that God is a God of order. He likes structure. And there had to be structure in the home life. There has to be structure in church. There has to be structure in our government, whether it be city, town, or federal. And because of that, Peter wanted them to understand that you are to be in subjection to those that the Lord has put in authority over you. Well, then he switched gears when we got into chapter 3, and he started talking to the wives. And he spoke to them about how they should be in subjection to their husbands. Now, this is a continuation from chapter 2. And that's important because we said people like to, you know, go to the extreme on that, and they think that they have the right to boss their wives around, and that's not really the idea. Because when he continues, he goes on to the husbands. Well, let me back up for a second. So he talks to the wives and tells them, you know, this outward appearance that you have isn't what's important. What's important is to have a godly spirit. So it's the inner person that is where the beauty really lies. So he talked about all that plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold and all that stuff. Then he switches over to the husbands. And he tells the husbands that they should honor their wives. And, you know, that kind of makes it clear that you're not supposed to step on her and treat her like a mat and all that kind of stuff, right? She should be an equal with you. But again, we need to have that order in the house. So she needs to be subject to her husband, and the husband needs to be subject to God. And, you know, we discussed those hierarchies. So he ends where we left off last time, talking about how they need to have brotherly love for each other. And he actually asks them to extend that not only to your brethren, but to strangers as well. And this is the kind of, it's not a love like the husband and wife kind of a union. It's a love like parents to their children. So we love our children, and we should love our brothers and sisters in the Lord the same way that we love our children, and we should show that same love to the unsaved so that, you know, we can bring them along and try to convince them that there is a better way than walking the way of the world. All of that said, that continues that whole concept into today's study, where we're going to be picking up in verse 9 of chapter 3, and he says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. So he's letting them know, again, Peter's speaking to you know, several churches in Asia Minor. So, you know, and of course there's application for what he's saying to us. But he says, you know, don't render evil for evil or railing for railing. So don't think that when someone attacks you verbally, that you have every right to then retaliate and attack them back. So That's the concept of this railing kind of issue. I mean, evil for evil is I mean, we understand. People can do, people are unsaved people, well, I guess even saved people, can be nasty at times. But, you know, evil can extend from just saying something nasty about somebody to actually taking action against that person. The railing is more verbal. It's abusive. So they're going to say something to put you down or say something to others about you where they may not even be talking to you specifically. But his response is, don't let that be the thing that drives you. That is not, that's not really the important thing in your life. And he'll go on to explain how you can receive a blessing by doing nothing to retaliate against these people. And just on a side, a real quick aside, my wife and I, actually, and Alyssa went to go see the Reagan movie. That was he had a way of disarming a confrontational situation by a joke. He had levity. And I think God prepared him for that through his acting career and many of the things that happened in his life when he was younger. And, you know, that's the kind of thing, you know, if someone comes and says something nasty to you or about you, then, you know, try to just let it roll off your back if it's at all possible. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus Christ makes this statement, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. I'll read it. He says, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, you know, you have to understand that he's continuing from chapter 2 where he was talking about, you know, having a good employer and an evil employer. And, you know, when you talk about somebody using you, an employer is a good example of somebody who can do that. And they think they have every right to do that because they're paying you. But he says, don't get all bent out of shape about it. Do what you were hired to do. Do your job. Be a good example. And then in verse 10, this theme continues. It's like he's trying to like beat people over the head. There must have been quite a problem going on with this. And it's natural because the natural man wants to get revenge, right? But he says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. So again, it's that kind of a situation where as Christians, you know, many, many days, if I go back to the employee-employer kind of a situation, you know, when you've worked 40, 50 years, there are days when you just feel like, man, I got to do this again. You know, I want to drag myself out of bed and all this stuff, right? And you don't really exude the kind of joy that you should have as a Christian. But Peter's telling them, don't let these things get you down. Start every day new. Start with that joy of the Lord in your heart. And be that way to people. And it's amazing. There's so many people out there who have that, you know, oh, a drudge, another day of this, right? And when you come walking in and you're like, hey, good morning, how you doing? You know, and you're interested in what's going on in their lives and stuff. And they look at you and they're like, you know, after 40 years, I would think someday this guy's going to come in and be a little down. But, you know, we should be different, right? So when he talks about we should love life, That's the whole idea. We love the life we have right now because we know we have a better life waiting for us. And whatever people do to us here is so short, that this life is so short, that why would we ruin our testimony of the Lord by retaliating and saying something nasty to them? So we have to refrain the tongue. We don't want to use the mouth to bring guile against them, right? So when he says, let him eschew evil, that means you want to, you would say run away from or push it away, right? We want to depart from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. So that's the idea of striking out after it, right? So we seek that which is good, but we turn from that which is bad. Book of Psalms, chapter 34, verses 12 to 14. The psalmist says, "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Now that's the same kind of idea. To eschew the peace is to pursue peace. So in many ways, Peter is actually quoting from Psalm. And I always come back to this and I say, how does Peter know so much about Scripture? You know, he's supposed to be the unlearned fisherman, right? Well, because, you know, when you are walking with the Lord, they didn't have a Bible at the time, but they did have the teachings of Christ right there. And all the things that Christ was teaching them was filling their minds. And Peter is only regurgitating the things that he had learned, and that's exactly what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to study the Word. We're supposed to try to remember the things that we can, and then when it's time to put it into action, we put it into action. Now, verse 12 of Peter, of 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Now this is, you know, there are a couple ways of looking at this. Of course, you know that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous because God sees everything. So, but it goes further than that because really what he's saying is God sees what's happening in your life. It's not a surprise to God. So if we understand that, then we understand that things that are happening in our lives may not be God bringing them into our life, but God allowing them to come into our life. And if God wants us to have to go through something, then we should go through it without murmuring and complaining, like the Israelites in the wilderness. We should go through it and still maintain the joy that we have because we know that God is there. So God sees what's going on in our lives. And then it says, and his ears are open to our prayers. So obviously it's important that we understand that he's talking about the righteous, people that are walking right with God. So when you're walking right with God, God is looking and seeing what's going on in your life. And then you can come to him and offer up your prayers to God, knowing that he's going to hear what you're saying. And then if you remember in the book of James, he talks about the effectual fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. To avail much means that it carries a lot of weight. So it's they're strong prayers. So when we walk right with God, our prayers have more impact in God's ears than if we, you know, half-heartedly are walking with God. We're the lukewarm Christian, right? So, you know, that Christian, he's teetering on the border of of being backslidden, and you know, God won't be able to hear those prayers unless he repents of what's causing the problem. And then, of course, you know, he switches to the other side here. Like oftentimes you see in Proverbs, it talks about the good, and then it continues the verse with that which is bad. So there are opposites going on in there. And then Peter does the same thing, and he says, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So, you know, God isn't listening to the prayers of the one who's doing evil, the one who's walking against God, who's not following God's commandments. So, again, in the book of Psalms, chapter 34, probably should have had you stay there, verse 16, he says, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Now, that sounds pretty extreme. But you see, when you talk about God's face, you're talking about his ability to hear, his ability to see. And that's exactly what Peter is talking about. And again, we could say he's extracting that from Psalms. Now, verse 13, back in 1 Peter chapter 3, and he says, and who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Now, of course, the implication here is that, I mean, people can hurt us. There's no doubt. I mean, someone could stab you. Someone could shoot you. Someone could clock you over the head with something. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that, you know, people might rise up against you, but how can they really hurt you, right? It's like when Christ says, fear not those who are able to hurt the body, but those who are able to hurt the soul, I think. It's that situation, right? Someone can hurt your body. Someone could hurt you emotionally. But, see, they can't unsave you. You are in God's hands. And when you look at verse 12 and how it's carried over into 13, you know, how can you think that God's going to allow somebody to really hurt you in a manner that is devastating to you for eternity if God is there watching over you and listening to your prayers? And it's another one of those things where if I'm not going to the Old Testament, but I'm going back to something that Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Remember, you're being harmed because you're doing that which is good. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15, he says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. So our focus is to always do that which is good. And of course, I mean, I say that's hard, right? But, you know, sometimes man creates phrases based on Scripture. And I'm sure you've all heard that, right? If you don't have anything good to say about somebody, don't say anything. So it's the same kind of deal. You know, that's pretty much what Peter is saying here. Render good to all men. So if somebody does something evil to you, then try to think of something good to say to them. And, you know, it'll diffuse the situation because they're going to be absolutely dumbfounded that they were expecting you to retaliate and instead you came back with something nice. If any of you saw War Room, did you see War Room? Remember when the husband comes home and he says, I lost my job? And he was expecting his wife to jump all over his case, but instead she said, well, that's okay. I'll just pick up a few more listings and I'll try to sell more houses. And then he was absolutely flabbergasted. What do you, that's your response? Like, aren't you going to say something? You know, he's expect, I mean, you know, through the movie, they're just bantering with each other. They can't seem to agree on anything, but you know, it's that kind of a deal. And if I had more time, I'd give you a personal testimony, but I'm not going to do that right now. But we'll keep going. So verse 14, he says, "But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." So, of course, you know, this is a continuation of those that want to do evil against you, where he's saying that you should bless them. So if you are doing the things that you're supposed to be doing, and you're suffering for it, then he says, you shouldn't be afraid of what it is that's going on right now. And it really is a continuation of chapter 2, where, you know, he's basically telling them the same thing. In verse 19 and 20, he says, "For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults? Ye shall take it patiently. But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." So you can see the focus is our job here on this earth is to always glorify God. And if we keep that as our focus, then a lot of the things that happen in our lives, we just kind of let them go to the wayside because, you know, dwelling on it and retaliating against it just puts us back in the world. It's the same thing the world does, and we should be different from the world. So, you know, we want to glorify God. So when hard times come in our lives, and, you know, we mention this all the time, we want to still show that joy and peace that we have in the Lord so that people wonder, like, how is it that you can go through these things and not crumble, not fall apart? Well, it's because my God is carrying me through, and I know no matter what happens here, I know where I'm going, right? So it's that situation. See, knowledge of the future is the one thing that separates a Christian from the world. The world has no idea, you know, what tomorrow brings, let alone what happens after I die. So they fear each day that comes. But the Christian doesn't have to, because even though we're having a bad time today, tomorrow brings me one day closer to the Lord coming back home, or coming back for me to take me home. And I know where I'm going when I leave here. So it's that calmness that we should be able to find if that can be settled in our hearts even now. And all of that is based on the fact, that's why Peter started the whole book talking about how great a God we have, right? He sanctified us. He gave us righteousness. He showed his love for us, right? All those things, those doctrinal points that were important were the first things that he came out with. And then he said, now here are some practical things for you to have to apply in your life. So, okay. So we're going to go on to verse 15. He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." And that's kind of what I just was talking about. So, see, we go through these trials, and people look at us and say, you know, why is it that, you know, you are able to handle this? And you're able to give them an answer because you know who your God is. You know what you were and what he saved you out of and what you are now. And the one thing that people cannot argue with, you know, you could go to them and you could show them scriptures, and they don't believe the Bible, They don't believe it's inerrant. They don't believe it's God's word. So that they can complain and argue and say all kinds of things. Man wrote that and all, whatever, right? It's archaic. That book was written back, you know, hundreds of years ago. But when you give them your testimony and you say, look, this is what I was, and I came to know the Lord, and he saved me out of that life. And now this is who I am, and I live for him and for his glory. Well, they can't argue with that because that's who you are. And people can't tell you, no, that's not who you are. That's who you are. Now, you can tell them, I was where you are right now, but, you know, you can be where I am right now. And when these problems come in your life, you too can have peace about it. You can still have joy. And that's powerful. People will want to know how that works. Now, of course, you know, when we talk about being able to give an answer to every man, see, for the reason of the hope that is in you. So they're not coming to you and asking questions like, can you explain to me the doctrine of whatever, right? They're wanting to know, what's the reason that you have this hope? Well, the reason I have that hope is because Jesus Christ came to this earth as a man, paid for all the, not only my sins, but the sins of every man on this earth, every man and woman, and then died and rose again. And because he rose from the dead, he showed his power over death and the grave. And when he ascended up into heaven, that was my example that one day I too will ascend into heaven with him. Now, that's what you believe. Now, they can argue that they don't believe that, and that's fine. But they asked you, why do you have this hope? So, you know, you're just telling them why you have that hope. Why are you a happy, joyful person and nothing bothers you? So, all right. And, you know, in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 19 to 23, it says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, that's a heck of a statement, right? Well, I mean, there's a lot there. But see, God made a way for his creation to be able to be right in his sight. And it was all done by him. So, you know, the him we understand is God as a whole. It's him being God the Father, him being God the Son, and him being God the Holy Spirit. They were all in agreement on how to reclaim this creation. And he says that the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, is preached to all men. Well, you know, see, this is God's purpose. He wants the gospel to reach every person on earth. And when that eventually happens, then there'll be no excuse. People won't have an excuse to say, I never heard that. Their only excuse is, I didn't believe that. And that's not an excuse. That's a choice. So, all right, we'll continue. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. He says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now, again, I mean, you see the theme, it just continues, right? So people are going to continue to say bad things about you. There's no doubt, right? When we walk separate from the world, because we're in the world but not of the world, so we do things different than the world does, we naturally stand out. We're a peculiar people. We are people that people look at and say, you know, what's with that person? Well, the idea is that we have a good conscience because we're walking pleasing unto God. As I said, our intent is to walk glorifying our Lord. So if we do that and people speak evil of us, they're only speaking evil of us because they can see that we are different and we are doing things in a good way. And what that does is it convicts them. So, you know, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't go to bars, I don't, you know, watch porn, I don't do all what kinds of things, right? I don't beat my wife, I don't beat my children, you know, all that kind of stuff. And when we show that character to others, and they are doing things that are wrong, they take bribes, they are, you know, being harsh verbally towards people, things like that. When you're standing there and they do this, it convicts them because they know you don't do these things. So what happens is it makes them ashamed. See, if you don't have to say anything, your life just is something that is a testimony to them that automatically makes them ashamed of what they are and what they're doing and who they are. And that's an amazing thing. But I hope you've had that experience. I've had it. I've seen it. It's operated in my life. People have come after me. And, you know, if you don't retaliate on them, but they know that you're good. All right, I guess, I don't know, I gotta make this comment. When I went to Dynabraid and I took that job, I replaced a fellow that was well-liked by some people in the company. And they had given him a choice, you know, stop doing this or you're going to have to leave. And he said, well, I'm not going to stop, I'm going to leave. So then they had this hole and they wanted me to try to come in and fill it. Well, of course, you know, I was probably 2 years into my Christian walk. So, you know, like every good Christian, I set up my email and I had a little scripture on the bottom under my signature, right? So I, every time someone emailed me, I would reply to them and they would see my little scripture. So anybody that was conversing with me knew I was a Christian. Well, I was copied on a general email that went out by a fellow that was the son-in-law of the owner, and he was railing on a decision that we had made in our IT department and wanted everybody to know. And I thought, well, okay. I'm going to reply, and I'm going to reply to everybody because he sent it to everybody. So I replied to everybody, and all I did was I explained the reasons why we did what we did. And I just said, and if you have a problem with that, please come and talk to me. And you know what? He didn't come and talk to me, but many years later, when we had the World Trade Center bombing and all that stuff, he was stuck in Luxembourg with me and Justin and a couple of the people. And
Justin was there?
Yep, Justin was there. And one of the other guys that we work with, actually, there were four of us there and Kyla. And, you know, he was there, and all of a sudden, you know, he was just like this really nice fellow. He'd been there like for years, traveling back and forth. He says, well, look, we're going to be here for a couple more days. Why don't I take you on a tour and let you see some things. And we did. And he was like as kind as could be. And I was like, you know, who is this guy? You know, this is the guy that, you know, was really on my case. And, you know, ultimately, it just turned out that he had a lot more respect because I didn't come back and try to slam him for his comment. So I was like, okay. So I see this, that situation is probably the epitome to me of this verse. So I see it meaningful and in real life happening. Right, right. And in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 7 to 8, it says, "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is to the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." So, you know, the bottom line is people are people. They're going to say and they're going to do the things that they want to say. But we don't have to go that route. We can be different from them, and we should be different from them. So, you know, living the Christian life is our best defense. We don't have to say anything. We don't have to do anything. We just live the way God wants us to live. All right, verse 17. And again, you know, it's continuing. "For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." And again, you know, there's not a lot more that you can say here, right? It's just like in chapter 2 that we read. If you do that which is right, then you don't have any reason to say I brought this suffering upon myself. It's all because of somebody else. But I'm doing God's will, and I know that God is glorified in what I am doing. And, you know, that's what we want, right? All right. Verse 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And again, there are things that are being said here. We understand Christ suffered. He had to suffer. He had to come to this earth to pay the price for sin, because the wages of sin is death, and Christ had to die. He couldn't just come and say, okay, you can whip me, you can beat me, you can tear my beard out, and you can put a crown of thorns on my head. That didn't pay the price for sins. That merely just showed the evil heart of man. But he had to die. So when he died, he ended up having to suffer eternal damnation, which was the price for our sin. But, you know, we'll talk about this Sunday, but he was righteous, and the grave had no hold on him. So he didn't stay in torment like we would if we never made the right decision to follow the Lord. So, but he only had to suffer once. And I love the way Peter says that. He didn't have to come and die and then the next year come again and die again, like the sacrificial system required with the animal sacrifice. They had to repeat that over and over and over. It became ritualistic. Christ only had to die one time. And because of that, we can now believe that we have eternal life through his suffering. But he makes it clear, if Christ suffered, why would we think that we would not suffer? Did Christ do anything wrong? No. He was kind. He was compassionate. He was merciful. He fed thousands. He healed, I don't know how many people. I didn't never counted them all. But, you know, you think of all the things that he did in that short period of time that he walked this earth, and there's not one time in there that you can say that he did something sinful or unjust. So he who was just died for the unjust in order to make us just. Well, what that means is He was the justifier of us. He made us right or righteous in the sight of God. And because of that, he was quickened by the Spirit, made alive again, and so are we. So in the book of Hebrews, this, I know we've probably read, I don't know how many, hundreds of times we've read this section of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 9. It says, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Now, it's important here, just again, he's stressing one time, once he had to die. But he says that he was able to justify those. Let me see. Yeah. Sanctified through the name of Jesus Christ. Okay. So this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And then verse 14, when he says, "For by one offering hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Well, how is it that people can say you can lose your salvation? Well, one, that doesn't work. How is it that people say, well, yeah, Christ died for my sins, but he only died for my past sins? That doesn't work either. So if he died for your sins forever, then he died for all of them. The sins that you did do before you were saved, the sins that you still do when you are saved, the sins that you will do tomorrow and the day after when you are saved. He died for all your sins forever. So, you know, I don't know how people come up with some of these thoughts, but, you know, you got to rebuke those things because they take away from the glory of God. He's great and greatly to be praised. All right. So because, you know, he was quickened by the Spirit, we're quickened also. And verse 19, he says, "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Now, here's another one. I've read a lot of commentaries, and I've actually had a couple of publications that have come to my house that have spoken about this, and I've always had a belief, and I thought the belief was well founded, that, you know, when Christ died, he had to descend into the earth, into hell, in order to pay the sins for mankind. Because, like I said, the sins of mankind required eternal punishment. And you can't just say he died and went into the tomb 3 days, and because he rose, he paid for the sins of man. That doesn't work. So, you know, and what he's saying here is that he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Well, who is it that he went and preached to? See, people are saying, well, you know, he couldn't have gone into hell because why would he preach to them? They're not going to get saved. They're already in hell. But it doesn't say that he preached to them to get them saved. It just says that he preached to them. See, we always talk about God's judgment, and when God judges, God makes sure that you understand why you're being judged. So people that have died and are in hell right now, and I use that term, you know, like Sheol, the center of the earth that they talk about. At the time of Christ, you know, remember the rich man and Lazarus? there was a big gulf between them, and the rich man was in torment, but Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. He was in the section of Sheol that was known as paradise, but the rich man was in the section of paradise that we call hell, damnation. And when Christ went there, he preached to the spirits in prison. Well, you know, people say, oh, he was talking to the angels in heaven, or he was talking to those that had already died but were still faithful in Christ. Well, you're not a spirit in prison if you're in heaven, or you're not a spirit in prison if you're in Abraham's bosom. So, you know, it has to be those that were not believers, those who were not in faith with God, whether they be Old Testament, well, I guess that would be Old Testament, because, well, no, I can't say that. Because when Peter wrote this, I mean, there are people that have obviously died who were Christians. But, you know, these people were only witness of Jesus Christ coming down into hell. See, the first thing Satan is going to say is, well, how could he pay for the sins of all mankind when he never went to hell? Well, guess what? We have witnesses galore right now in hell that say Christ came there and preached to them. Just like he came back from heaven after he rose from the dead to come and preach to the disciples. So, you know, it's no different. He went into the center of the earth to preach to them, and then he rose because the grave could no longer hold him. Death had no hold on him. So, you know, I don't know why people have a hard time with that. I mean, I might have the funny way of looking at things, but look at, let's see. Yeah, but yeah, it'll continue. But I want to go to the book of Ephesians first before I go there. I think you're right, because it makes it clear that they were not the saved. They were not the angels. But Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, Paul says here, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Well, who are the captivity that he gave gifts to? Those are the, when he went up, he took those that were in Abraham's bosom into heaven with him. And then it says, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So, you know, God had a purpose. And even before the creation of the world, God knew there was going to be sin. And God created this place in the earth where people would go to suffer if they didn't trust in God. Or, I guess we would just say, I don't know how you describe it. I mean, they would be in paradise, but it was a temporary paradise. Not like purgatory, but it was a temporary paradise so that when he ascended after having descended, he took those that were in paradise up into heaven, but had preached to those who were still in the middle of the earth. So, I mean, that's how I read Ephesians. So now, okay, now we go on in 1 Peter chapter 3. And again, I mean, if you see something different, by all means, let me know. But, I mean, I'm not necessarily saying today. If you want to study it out and you think you come up with something else, by all means, let me know. But 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, again, as Rose said, it's a continuation. When he went and preached to those who were spirits in prison, he says, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Christ. Now, there are a lot of people, again, this whole section of Peter becomes problematic. People will say, well, look, he's talking right here. I mean, we'll take it piece by piece. He's talking about those that were disobedient. And then he uses the time of Noah as an example. Well, Noah was building the ark that God had asked him to build for 120 years. And it says, and he preached to the people while he was there for that 120 years before the rains came. And not one of them turned to God. So he's letting us know they were disobedient to God. So those that were disobedient to God all perished. Well, guess what? They went down into hell, into Sheol. And he says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's making it clear. The baptism that he's speaking of, when he talks about it as being people who were saved, he's not talking about salvation there, because he's saying it doesn't cleanse the flesh. Well, you can't be corrupt and go to heaven. So it can't be salvation. So he's talking about something different. And what he's talking about is, he's answering it right there, it's a good conscience towards God. So those who had faith in God are the ones who were blessed by God. So it's that whole situation. But people will, they'll use this verse as one of the verses where they say, oh, baptism saves you. No, it doesn't. Many, many Baptists will even agree with you that baptism does not save you. So we don't want to stretch the Word of God to try to make it fit a belief system for us. But it's all because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And, you know, that was the reason why we had our Sunday message talking about the power of the resurrection. So what does that really mean? Well, it all kind of stemmed from this. So the resurrection was the foundation. It was the basis for our faith. So we talked about it being the keystone, right? Everything is built upon that. And if the keystone is removed, it all crumbles. And in some places, it's called the cornerstone. And, you know, we have the examples of building on the solid rock versus the sand. And, you know, all of those things, they all come together to let us understand it's Jesus Christ. Everything is hinged on him. And not him as the man that walked the earth, not him as the man who died and went into the tomb, but him that came out of the tomb and rose and is now seated in heaven. All right, and that's verse 22. Who is gone into heaven and is in the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So this is the gist, right? Our God is not dead. Our God did die, but our God rose from the dead. Our God didn't rise from the dead to now walk like Lazarus and then die again. He rose from the dead, and now ascended up into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God. Well, what was the purpose for that? Well, the purpose for that is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 17 to 22, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So all the stuff that Christ had done was for the purpose that Christ would now be the one that everybody would now be subject to. So when Christ returns and judgment comes, Christ is going to judge the good and the bad. And we understand the bad are going to kneel before him and proclaim him to be God. All creation will come to that understanding that Jesus Christ is God. And, you know, we, I guess, have a privilege of being given the wisdom and knowledge to know him and his purpose for coming to this earth. And that's a lot that, you know, you can't explain that to people who don't know the Lord. It's something that over time you come to understand as you read scripture and begin to see the whole plan of God. Not that we see the whole plan, but we see enough of the plan of God that we see how he worked, you know, in time past, how he's working in our lives today, and what he has planned for us in the future. So all of these things for us, he says, he's in heaven, he's at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So everything is subject unto him, but the thing is that we've been made heirs and joint heirs with Christ. So everything that Christ now has, which basically is what he was before he left his divine glory to come to this earth, but see, he didn't have the deed to the creation because that was turned over to Satan when mankind sinned. But now all of that was now added unto everything that Christ had prior to coming to this earth. So all things are now under his feet. That's our God. So when you know, Peter wants you to say, hey, well, that's my God. He's the one who loves me. He loved me so much that he did all this for me. So, hey, when Jack Smith over there talks bad about me, what is that to me? It's nothing. Because you know what? God is pleased with me. And when I praise him, he blesses me. And I don't make those statements to say he blesses me so that I'm rich, but he blesses me in peace. He blesses me in joy. He blesses me with a heart of contentment. And sometimes he does bless me with some, you know, a good relationship with my wife, with, you know, children that I'm pleased with a good job and, you know, the means to support my family, all those things. But he doesn't guarantee all those things, but sometimes it happens. Yeah, he does exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask, right? So it's a wonderful thing. All right, so we'll close in prayer.